Today we're exploring Revelation 2:12-17, the letter to the church in Pergamum. This passage gives us insight into how the church should respond as the world drifts from God's ways. Most of us don't like to stick out, but what happens when blending in is spiritually harmful? What do we do when mainstream culture pulls us away from Jesus? As we study this letter, we'll confront one of the biggest threats to the church today: compromise. We'll learn how to remain true to our convictions while living in a world that often opposes God's values. Join us as we unpack this powerful message and discover how to stand firm in our faith, even when it means standing out from the crowd.
We are continuing this morning in our fall series that we call Seven, which is a study of the seven letters to the seven churches in the first part of the book of Revelation. And this part of the Bible is so intriguing for many because it talks about what the culture is going to be like towards the end of times. That when we see the culture continue to kind of get worse, continue to devolve, continue to move away from God's way, from God's will, and how should the church respond in those moments? And we see in these letters such clear instruction for what it looks like for the church to be God's people, to be God's light as the world continues to become darker and darker. And so this morning we're looking at the third letter to the church at Pergamum. Now there's a beautiful place in nature. It's in Brazil, just outside the city of Manaus, where it's called the Meeting of the Waters. And what happens here in this particular place is you have the Amazon River that's flowing from the west to the east. And the Amazon is fast moving. It has a lot of silt in it. And it has kind of this chocolate milk type color. You can see it on the left. But there's a second river. It's called the Rio Negro. Comes down from the mountains. And the water is very cold. It's very clean. It's very dark. And right here in this place, you can see this is the confluence of these two rivers. But you can see these rivers are so different that they don't actually mix. One is moving fast, one is moving slow. One is full of silt, the other is very clean. One is warm, the other is cold. And for a distance of more than 3 miles, it looks exactly like this. You can clearly see the difference between the Amazon River in the light color and the Rio Negro. But of course, eventually, as you flow downstream, they start to mix more and more. And after 5 and about 6 miles, it looks as though the Rio Negro never existed because all you see is the Amazon River. And this is such a clear picture of the calling that God has placed on you personally and as the church as a body for what it looks like to be in the world and not of the world. To be unspoiled, to remain true to our convictions, to be who God has called us to be, even as we flow right alongside this world and everything that seeks to foul us and dirty us. In fact, as we study here in this book of Revelation, the letter to Pergamum, we see one of the most clear threats to the church today, the threat of compromise. Pastor David Levy said it this way: compromise has been a cancer in the church from its inception. And we're going to see from this letter to the church at Pergamum the call that Jesus has placed. And so I'd invite you to turn, if you would, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. As we've been working our way through Revelation, we're also starting to learn how to read apocalyptic literature. See, the book of Revelation is unique from the rest of Scripture. It reads in a very different way. It has these powerful images, really overwhelming in a sense that we can't even understand sometimes the word pictures being described. But some of those symbols often are very clear, and many of them repeat so that we can learn how to read this literature for ourselves. For example, we've talked about how there are a few numbers in Revelation that whenever they occur really stand out as being important. Example, the number 7, whenever it comes up in the book, that speaks of completeness or of all. That whenever you see 7, it's a full set of something or a full cycle of something or the completion of something. You can think of the 7 days of creation, for example, that then God had completely created the world. You've also seen that the number 10 is important because the number 10 signifies God's authority. You can remember this if you think of the 10 commandments, which are God's authoritative word for how we're to live in the world today. You've also seen a couple of images that start to recur. One of them is when we see the lampstand. The lampstand stands for the churches, God's people. You can remember this from the words of Jesus when he said in Matthew 5 to his new followers, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." You're going to be that kind of light. And we're going to see another image today that's starting to come up, that of a sword. And we're going to see that the sword is God's word, and particularly, it's God's word of judgment. Now, this letter, I told you, is in a city called Pergamum. And Pergamum was, quite simply, it was really a pretty big deal. It was the official Roman capital of Asia Minor. Had a huge library. It also had a number of temples to various gods and people that we're going to get into in just a minute. So it was a place that had great intellectual achievement, but also a tremendous amount of spiritual compromise. So as we read this text today, I want to mix it up a little bit. I want to make you stand for a moment, if you would. We're going to read from Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to have you join me. We're going to read the last verse, verse 17, aloud. Okay, I'll start. Says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Would you read this verse with me, please? "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Heavenly Father, would you seal this word in our hearts? Would you speak through it today? Would you illuminate this text that we would go home with the message you have for us here today in this place? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. All right, so there's a whole bunch of images now being thrown at us very quickly. We had a sword, we had Satan's throne, we had the teaching of Balaam, the Nicolaitans, we had manna, we had a white stone, all kinds of images hurtling at us. The good news is, all of them are very understandable because they all come from either the Old Testament or from the culture of Pergamum itself that people would have known, or just from the surrounding region. So the original audience would have understood all of these references, and I want to make sure that we do as well, because once we understand every picture that's been included, we'll very clearly see the teaching that's being instructed to us. See, it started with this. It says, "These are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." See, this whole section is Jesus speaking to John, one of the apostles. In fact, this section was kind of introduced with this similar image. If you remember, John said this in chapter 1. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I saw 7 golden lampstands." Everyone knows what that means now. 7 all golden lampstands, the churches, right? "So, but I saw him who was walking, I saw these lampstands. In the midst of them was the one who was like," and then we have this heavenly description. "One who's like a son of man, who's clothed in white, and his hairs were white," and all these beautiful images of him. And as John described him, he said this. He said, "In his right hand he held 7 stars," or all of creation in his right hand, "and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." See, the words of Jesus are that sharp two-edged sword. This is rooted in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 11 is closely related to this part of Revelation. We're coming back to it. See, chapter 11 of Isaiah is where the prophecy that Jesus was going to come. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is the family of David. And by the time Isaiah wrote this, their kingship had fallen apart. Their rule over the nation had fallen apart. It looked like the tree had been chopped down. But the prophet said, no, something new is going to spring up from this. And the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him in seven different ways. And what is he going to do? It says in verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth, how? With the rod of his mouth. It's this same image, that the words of Jesus will be the words of God's judgment. Now, how do we access the words of Jesus today? They are recorded for us in the sacred scriptures. That's why the writer of Hebrews said it this way. Said, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. See, the sword is the word of God. And you'll notice here there's kind of a wordplay happening. No pun intended, because pun actually very much intended. Because the words of Jesus, the Greek word is logos. The word for the Bible is logos. It says in the Gospel of John at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And it's that same logos over and over and over. So the sword is the authoritative judgment, the words of Jesus Christ himself. This is what he said. He said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, you do not deny my faith. And he even ends with, Antipas, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. What is he talking about here? He's talking about something very specific that the people of Pergamum would have been very familiar with. See, Pergamum, as a city, had all kinds of pagan temples. There were five different pagan temples, to Dionysus, to Athena, to Asclepius, and also to Demeter, and also the big one, the altar of Zeus. And the altar of Zeus was called the throne of Satan by Jesus because it's called in Pergamum the throne of Zeus, our Savior. And it looks like this. It was a giant building, the entire thing built in the shape of a seat. And they actually pictured Zeus sitting on this throne as their authority. And this artwork surrounding it were different victories, quote unquote, that the gods had over each other or over the people. And they had this temple there in their town. And Jesus is saying, listen, that's not just like a museum to the past. That's not just an homage to old fables that people like. You know, this is not like going to a fan museum for Star Wars. You know, this is like really big stuff. This is pagan, mystic worship of false gods. And the throne of Zeus was built in their own town. And Jesus called it the throne of Satan. Further, Pergamum had three more altars and temples that were all to the emperor. So if you're keeping score at home, that's eight different pagan shrines in one town. Three of which to the emperor, one of which was unique because it was the first time in all of the Roman Empire that they got permission to build a shrine to worship an emperor who was still alive. Imagine what that would do to your head as an emperor. Not that these people were following Jesus to begin with. They're building thrones and shrines and temples to worship these emperors. See, that was what I've expected of the culture of the day. It was sort of like, you know, this rabid form of patriotism gone berserk, where instead of being proud of their country, now they're worshiping the emperor. And they could sort of accommodate these Christians that they would quietly worship their Jesus on the side, as long as when the time and place come, they were going to stand up and they were going to worship the emperor. But when they wouldn't, they were persecuted and even killed. They had this incredible idolatry in this town, worshiping all kinds of different gods and emperors to the point that Jesus called it the throne of Satan himself. And that's not to say that Satan has authority over it, but it's to say that they have granted him a place among them and an authority over them by this pagan idol worship. Jesus knew the peril this placed them in. That's why, if you saw, he complimented them. He said, "Yet you held fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you." He says, "I know you're at risk. I know that you're living in this place where people are worshiping false gods, where people are worshiping the empire, and you're staying true to me, even in such a hostile environment." But he said, "But you're going to need to be careful." So look what he said. He said, "But I have a few things against you. You have some of those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." All right, so this is all recorded in the Old Testament. I want to summarize it for you, okay? Balaam was a prophet with like a lowercase p. He wasn't a prophet of God. He wasn't faithful to God's ways at all. And there was a rival king who wanted to defeat Israel in a battle. So this rival king had gone to Balaam and said, "Listen, I'm going to hire you. You're going to be sort of my consultant, my prophet. What I'm going to do is I'm going to bring you up to this high place where you can see the nation of Israel, and you're going to curse them." Sort of like a hex or dark magic or something similar. "So that's what you're going to do, Balaam. You're going to come up. I think you're kind of spiritual. I think you're tied into this prophetic spirit realm. I'm going to hire you to come up and curse Israel, because once you've done that, we're going to defeat them in battle." So the king hired Balaam. Balaam went up, stood on a high place, and when he opened his mouth, he blessed Israel, which kind of surprised everyone, I think even including Balaam. So the king was like, no, I don't think you understand the assignment. They repeat the whole thing again, all the way through. Balaam blesses them again, right? Third time, I don't have to tell you what happened. Third time, Balaam gave him the best blessing ever. And this rival king was like, "Bro, what are you doing? You had one job." Balaam said this. He said, "Listen, me cursing them, I don't even know what that's going to do for you. If you really want to take them down, recommend they do two things. Number one, why don't you have foreign women who worship foreign gods come and be part of their community? Have the men marry these foreign women and start to also worship their foreign gods. That'll dilute all of the worship in their community. And with that, have them eat food that has been sacrificed to idols," which in their culture was participating in that worship. Said, don't have some sort of hex on a mountain. That's not going to do anything for you. If you want to take them at the root, mess with their allegiance and loyalty to God himself. Seduce them with women who will take them away from God, and with worship practices that will take away from God. And that is exactly what happened. See, Balaam said, "You just need to mix their religion with other things. Mix it with other gods. Mix it with other practices. That will dilute it to the point that you won't have to worry about them anymore." That's exactly what they did. It says here that they also held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't actually know a ton about that. But in terms of context, it seems to be a very similar charge. You say, "Listen, you are now diluting your worship because you're going to add to it other things. And once these other things have been added, the worship will become meager and ineffective." And in verse 16, Jesus gave his instruction. He said, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." So now we understand that image. It's not that Jesus is going to be there, some sort of like reverse sword swallower, and then he starts slashing people. He's saying, my voice, my words in that moment will be so instructive, will be so clear, that I will deliver judgment to any church that has not repented of these worship practices. He said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is an idiom from Jesus. He said this a lot too. He's just saying, listen. Listen. That's what he's saying. If you have an ear, I hope you're using it. It's a great parent thing, by the way. You could write that down. If you have an ear, I hope they're turned on, right? Two ears, one mouth, however you like to say it. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says, when you conquer, this is out of repentance. When you have done that, there's going to be reward. You're going to have this new hidden manna, and you're going to have this white stone with your name written on it. Well, the manna, of course, is an Old Testament image. because there was this time when they had an exodus when Jesus had brought them out of Egypt and they were in the desert and they really were not able to find food for themselves. And God said, I will supernaturally provide for your needs. I will personally feed you every day. I'll give you what you need in order to stay alive. And Jesus is saying, that will happen again. Now, that doesn't literally mean that manna will rain down from heaven, although it can, because that's up to God. It's not up to me. But what he's really doing is pointing back, and he's saying, there's going to be another time that comes that even more so, I will provide for your needs. I will care for you. You won't have to worry. You won't have to be anxious. You won't have to be concerned, because I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to provide for your needs. Saying there's a new day coming. Once you came out of Egypt to no longer be slaves to the Egyptians, but there's a day coming when you'll no longer be slaves to evil. No longer be slaves to sin. You'll be set free from all of that, and I will then provide for you what you need to follow me faithfully in this world. And they knew that. That's what manna means. And then he said, I'm going to give you this white stone with your name written on it. I studied this one up one side and down the other. The white stone is very interesting. There's like five different possible cultural tie-ins to the day of Pergamon. There's not really a white stone in the Old Testament in this way. So we kind of start looking in the culture. And two of them especially make a ton of sense. One of them is this. I'm told that when they would be in a court and it was time for a jury to decide if someone was guilty or innocent, the jurors would come into the jury room after they were finished and they would have in their possession a black stone and a white stone. And if the jurors felt that you were guilty, they would cast their vote as a black stone. If the jurors felt that you were innocent, of course, they would cast their vote as a white stone. Then the clerk or whoever ran the court would look and count the stones, and that's how they would have the verdict. Also, in the Olympics and other great athletic competitions, the judge, after judging a competition and the judge seeing who would win, they would also have some white stones on them. And after you won your race, they would pull out a white stone, and they would write your name on it. They would give it to you. They would say, here's your stone. And then after the games were over, there would be a great party for all the winners. And this was your ticket to get in. So he's saying, I'm going to give you the victor's stone that has your name written on it because there is a day that a great party is coming for all who have persevered, for all who've won. And this will be your ticket to get in. And this lines up so well because you're going to see in Revelation there are other images of feasts and parties where Jesus is saying, I know it's getting dark right now, but there is a day that's coming. And I want to make sure you have a ticket because you cannot miss that moment. So you see, as you're studying apocalyptic literature, you just kind of walk through it slowly and you look at each image. And as you understand them, it becomes such a clear picture. We see the sword of Jesus' authority overwhelming the throne of Satan, this paganistic worship in the world. We're warned of the dangers of compromise, not to go down the road of Balaam by mixing our religion. Instead, when we stray, repent and make things right. That Jesus promises the faithful hidden manna that symbolizes provision and a white stone for the victor that has your name written on it. So what does that look like for you and I today? How do we live that out? Well, I think very clearly there are three principles we can pull from this. One, you and I, we need to cancel compromise. We live in the days of cancel culture. What do you need to cancel? You need to cancel compromise. See, we're in a time when the Christian faith is also pressed and pressured to compromise with unbiblical values. To compromise with values that are not God's way. It can be materialism, it could be moral relativism, it could be blending in other worldviews, it can be other political and other types of platforms. See, we're constantly being pressed to compromise on these issues. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this. He wrote it super nice. He said, you adulterous people. Whew, does he have your attention? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. By the way, this word enmity is extremely rare. Genesis 3:15, Jesus said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the people of Eve. This verse is saying, you're picking the wrong team. That to be a friend of the world is to have an enemy of God. And I don't know about you, but I never want to make an enemy of God. We have to resist that urge, that pull to compromise. And compromise is insidious. It doesn't happen quickly. You hardly notice the change. It's a resulting of just lowering your standards a little bit, a standard you once held important. You yield on it a little bit. Compromise is almost never offensive because it feels loving. But eventually it leads you to accept what you once rejected, and it leads you to embrace where you were once repulsed. It's perhaps John Wesley who said this: what one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept. What the next generation accepts, the following generation will celebrate. We have to resist this type of compromise. Francis Schaeffer, he said it this way: truth always carries confrontation. Truth demands confrontation, loving confrontation nevertheless. If your reflex action is always accommodating the centrality of the truth, then there is something wrong. See, this is why we consistently preach on the four threads of biblical justice. Because these are the areas where the world and the culture is constantly pressing the church to compromise. We preach on protecting the unborn, because the world will tell you that it's about autonomy, or it's about health care, or it's about a woman who's been victimized and overlooks the victimization of another life. We preach on Christian sexual ethics because the culture will tell you that it's about freedom, the freedom to be or be with anyone that you deem is right for you, and the freedom to be anything that you wish to be. We preach on racial reconciliation because the media will tell you that racism is on the rise and that people hate each other more than ever and that there's no end in sight. We preach on caring for the poor because the politicians will tell you you should help them out with entitlements and gifts to make sure that they always need that help instead of resourcing, equipping, and building up. See, the culture constantly pushes the church to compromise in these areas, but we know that the gospel is the answer to every question. And when we choose not to compromise, when we choose to instead to bring the truth in love to these areas of culture, we remain true and even strident to the word of God in the way that he has called us to live in this world. We must cancel compromise. Second, we must learn to, I lost my clicker. Someone's going to have to help me. No one's there. Uh-oh. All right. The next one is called squash syncretism. Move it over when it wakes up. Syncretism is this idea of bringing two ideas together as one. And spiritually, this is deadly. See, when you mix Christianity with other popular but unbiblical ideas, you lose the purity and truth of Jesus' message. It results in the loss in the distinctiveness of us, just like salt loses its taste when it becomes diluted. See, Elijah talked about this, the prophet. He said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? But if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Now, I think that sometimes in the culture that we live in, we can be lulled asleep in this area because we think, Chris, I don't worship Baal. I don't have an Asherah pole, these things in the Old Testament. They're so distant from me. I don't even understand what that would look like. This isn't something that we have to worry about nowadays. But in so many ways that it is. Because we bring together other ideas from the culture, even good ideas, and they dilute our faith. See, some people that take a philosophy like Jesus and Buddha, where they say, listen, I'm building my own custom religion. I'm going to take the best sayings, the best wisdom from every single teacher, bring it all together, and I'm going to have the most enlightened faith that anyone has ever seen. Others say, well, I'm going to mix Jesus with New Age. I'm going to have, you know, Western philosophies of thought with Eastern philosophies of practice so that I can have the best of all worlds. Some people, they mix Jesus and prosperity. They say that by following Jesus, I'm now going to become wealthy and wise, that his ways will make me profitable. Some people mix Jesus and culture. They practice their faith as a social identity rather than a personal relationship with Jesus. Some people, it's Jesus and country, that they take their faith and their patriotism, they hold them on equal footing and say that one has to inform the other. Some, it's Jesus and moralism, to say, I'm going to live the Jesus way, but only in so much as doing what he said I'm to do so I can check all the boxes. Some, it's Jesus and success, to say Jesus is your life coach to help you accomplish all of your goals. Some people, it's Jesus and therapy, to say Jesus is here simply to fix all of your wounds so that you can return to regular life. Jesus and politics, to say Jesus and your party are the way that this world is going to be saved. We could go on and on and on. But as we discussed before, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. We have to keep our faith absolutely pure. Now, many of those other things are incredibly important. But you have to realize that your faith is so far above that that it informs every other viewpoint that you have. Every other physical, every other spiritual, every other political, every other philosophical viewpoint that you have. It starts with your faith and then radiates outward. You'd be completely detached from the world if you held none of those other perspectives. But you'd be creating an idol between you and Jesus if you allow them to rise up to the place of your faith. We have to squash syncretism. And third, friends, you're going to have to dive deep. And here's what I mean by that. Most people preach this message this way. They stand here and they say, that's what's wrong with this world today. That's what all those people need to fix. They're all messed up. What did Paul say? He said, listen, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I would challenge you to look within yourself and say, where am I getting this wrong? Where am I mixing my faith with something else? Where am I allowing the muddy waters of this world to infiltrate my faith that should be pure and clean? And how can I grow in this area? See, we live in a time and in a place where we do see great brokenness in the culture. But as we study this, look first within yourself. Ask that God would restore in you that call. Verse 16 was to repentance. That is in us. That's reflection where we say, God, I haven't been getting this right. I'm going to reject that fully. I have remorse for that, and I'm going to embrace and now completely walk to you in this new direction. Ask him to lead you in that. See, when God calls you to be salt in a bland world, to be light in a dark place, he's talking about you're serving him from a place of great maturity. And that as you do that, then you can go out into this world. Then you'll be equipped to share truth with love. Then you'll be equipped to speak about politics. You'll be equipped to speak about religion. You'll be equipped to speak about success. You'll be equipped to speak about therapeutic methods. You'll be ready for all of those important conversations because they're led and guided and directed by your faith. See, the scripture says that Jesus gives a peace that passes understanding. That's because it's rooted in what God has done in our hearts. So church, as we close today, I want to invite you to stand. I'm going to pray over you. Have a benediction, thanking God for what he's done here in our midst today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had here together this morning. Thank you for this clear reminder from you that you are so high and above the philosophies of this world, that you call us to a faith that is pure, that is uncompromising, that is undiluted by the world. Teach us, Father, your ways so that we can walk in them. God, give us that heart of repentance. And God, not just one big repentance today to say, yes, I've been getting this wrong, but a daily denying, a daily moment to say, oops, that wasn't from God, to come back. A daily reminder from your spirit to be redirected into holiness, to be redirected into kindness, to be redirected into truth. God, let that humility in us be so guiding that it would shape the way we repent before you and that we live in your wisdom every single day. God, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that has worked within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through His Word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.